On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
So open your Bibles to Psalm 75. Psalm 75. Psalm 75 is a psalm of praise and thanksgiving to God, the all-powerful Lord of heaven and earth who rules by His set plans, the God who humbles the proud and exalts the humble, the God who judges the wicked and saves the righteous, demonstrating that He is indeed the righteous judge of the whole earth. And whether this judgment or punishment of the wicked is to be done in this life or in the life to come doesn't seem to enter into the thinking of the psalmist or the subject matter of the psalm. The psalmist is content merely to know that it will be done, that God will in His own time put down the wicked and lift up the humble because God reigns. The psalm expresses deep gratitude and praise for God's justice in the world. There's no way to determine the historical context of Psalm 75. We cannot connect it with any particular event in Israel's history. Some think it was written on the occasion of God's judgment on the Assyrian army in the days of King Hezekiah, but there's nothing at all in the psalm that points directly to this. But on the other hand, there's nothing that makes it impossible. But the fact remains, we don't know the historical context in which it was written. But that's okay, because it really makes no difference in the message of the psalm. It doesn't change the truths that this psalm celebrates. We read now in the introductory title, "To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song." So this is another psalm to the choir master, the man responsible for directing the worship. It was to be done according to Do Not Destroy. Now there are four of these Do Not Destroy psalms, the 57th, 58th, 59th, and this 75th. And it's probable that Do Not Destroy was the tune that this song was to be sung to. And it's written by Asaph. You've heard his name now a number of times. Asaph was a Levite. He was a great singer, musician, and worship leader appointed by King David to serve in the tabernacle. And we're also told that it is a song. And the word song is a description that first occurs in Psalm 30, and there are a number of psalms that are also referred to as songs. And the words psalm and song are very similar in meaning, but they also need to be distinguished. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:19 speaks of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it's thought that a psalm was intended to be sung accompanied by instruments, whereas a song was for the voice only. But when both words are used in the title as it is here, then the psalm could be done either way. Psalm 75 is a very simple psalm that divides naturally into four parts. Verse 1 opens the psalm with praise and thanksgiving, and then in verses 2 to 5, we have God Himself speaking. Verses 6 to 8, the psalmist is speaking again, warning Israel's enemies concerning God's judgment. And then in verses 9 and 10, we have an epilogue of praise to God. If you remember from Psalm 74, at the end of that psalm, Asaph asks God to rise up and to defend his cause, and not to forget the clamor of his foes. And Asaph's pleading there was with the constant remembrance of who God is and what God has done, and the confidence that God is able in His own time and way to intervene and to deliver His people. When we get to Psalm 75, we're assured that God does and that He will. And the very thought of God's just rule causes Asaph to lift up his voice in praise and thanksgiving and worship to God. We read now in verse 1, we, and Asaph is speaking for the entire congregation of Israel. He's speaking for all of the people of God. And so he says, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. And so the psalm begins with praise and thanksgiving. It's natural for the people of God to give thanks to him for the many, many blessings which he has given and for which praise and thanks is due. And here in verse 1, thanks is given to God for one thing, and that is that the name of God is near. And of course, as you know, God's name was the disclosure of all that God is. God's name is not a label. I mean, Yahweh is not a label by which we differentiate him. God's name is the self-disclosure of who he is. His name is all that he is. It's the sum total of all of his attributes. So it's the revelation of who he is, the representation of his holy character and his infinite being. And your name is near simply means that God himself is near. I mean, he's never far away. He's always close at hand and near to his people, ready to intervene for their good. And so Asaph identifies the nearness of God with the name of God, and he refers to God by the very first name by which he revealed himself in the Old Testament. Elohim, or the Creator, the one who originated and rules over the universe. And God is the Creator. He's omnipotent. He's sovereign. And this is the psalmist's first note in his overflow of joy. The sovereign, all-powerful God is near them. He's close at hand. And the fact that God was near to help would be an assurance that God would never abandon them and would always help at just the right moment. And that, of course, would be important for his people to know because it would be strengthening and encouraging for them when they went through hard and difficult times. But it also includes the idea that God is ruling over his universe, that he's ruling over the affairs of his people, that he's in control of everything that happens, that even though the world looks like it's crazy and out of control, it's not, because he is God and he's in charge. And what comfort and encouragement there is in knowing that God really is near. Just as he was near to his people then, he's near to us today. I mean, he will always be near to his people. And so what a comfort and encouragement it is to know that God is near, that he's present, that he's ruling and overruling in all that happens, and that nothing ever comes into our lives or happens to us or others by accident. I mean, what a blessing to know that our God, the sovereign, omnipotent creator of the universe, is near, close to us, always ready to intervene for our good and for his glory. And we should thank him for that. I mean, he really is a very present help in the time of trouble. And when we call on him, we know that God will hear us. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. And then he says, we recount your wondrous deeds. And so their gratitude toward God had a basis, a reason. They gave thanks to God not only for the fact that he was near to his people, but also for his wondrous works and what those works proclaimed. God's great works were constant reminders of his love, his goodness, his mercy, and his wisdom toward and among his people. I mean, what God is has been declared by what he has done. I mean, the wonder of his works are simply a reflection of the wonder of his person. And so the people give thanks to God and they recount or they make known his wondrous deeds. Because true worship centers on the Lord and not on us. True worship centers on the Lord and not on our personal problems or our felt needs. We praise God for who he is, his glorious attributes, and for his wonderful works. And we thank the Lord for all that he's done, and we tell others about his wonderful works. Though God wants us to bring our burdens to him and to seek his help, worship begins with getting our eyes of faith off the circumstances of life and focusing them on the Lord God Almighty. And it's a wonderful thing to know and to experience that God is near and to recount all of His wondrous deeds, all that He's done, because we know that what He has done in the past, He can certainly do in the present, because God doesn't change. He is ever faithful. And so the psalm begins with thanks to God for being near and a recounting of His wondrous deeds. And of course, it's only fitting that thanksgiving be given to God. For Psalm 150, verse 2 says, "Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness." And now as we come to verse 2 and verses 2 to 5, God Himself is speaking. And in verses 2 to 3, God has a word of encouragement for believers. And then in verses 4 to 5, God has a word of warning for the wicked. We read now in verse 2, God says, "At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity." And so God declares that He's the one who will choose and set the time for judgment. I mean, God and God alone is the judge of all the earth. He's in control of both the time and the extent of His judgment. And God's time is the set time. He never acts too soon. He never acts too late. He is always on time at the set time. But He doesn't act like Peter impulsively on the spur of a moment in a sudden outburst of emotion. No, God acts deliberately. He acts decisively. And He acts definitely. And in His judgments, God reserves the right to set the proper time. Of course, we often feel that we know the proper time for God's judgments, right? And we're often troubled because God doesn't seem to share our perspective. And we often wonder why God doesn't judge evil in a more timely manner. And we wonder whether justice is really ever done in this life. I mean, as we see the wicked committing and seemingly getting away with all of their evil deeds, when we see the wicked even prospering in their evil deeds, I mean, we often ask God, "How long? How long, O Lord?" And if judgment were left in our hands, there's no doubt that we would unleash it against anything that displeased us whenever we saw it. Right? As one man said, "Impatient people would pull up the wheat with the tares." That's exactly right. And the fact of the matter is, God sometimes lets evil go unchecked for a long time, knowing that He has set a time when He's going to bring it down. And the judgment of God will in time fall upon the wicked. And so even though God may appear to be slow or even inactive at times, He has sovereignly planned a time for judgment. He has set the time, and He will surely bring it to pass. God says, "At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity." In other words, it means He will judge uprightly. He will judge with justice, with fairness. Came across a story that told about a judge who opened court with this announcement. He said, "Gentlemen, I have in hand two checks, a bribe, you might call it. One from the defendant for $15,000. Another one from the accuser for $10,000. And my decision," the judge said, "is to return $5,000 to the defendant and then to decide the case strictly on its merits." Well, unlike many an earthly judge, God doesn't judge that way. No, God will judge with equity. God will judge with fairness. He will bring justice to the world. He will make all things right. As Abraham said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And it expects the answer of yes. Yes, of course He will. But living as we do in a fallen world, you know, we are constantly faced with injustices on every side. And it often causes our hearts to become discouraged and dismayed. But in these times of such great injustice and wrongs, we as believers have to remain focused on God, who promises to judge in His time and to judge rightly. You know, as believers, we should have a humble trust in the equity and the fairness of God's judgments and in His timing of them. And then we wait in confidence and we wait in peace because He really does have everything under control. And as Christians, we say that often, but it's true. He really does have everything under control. The Lord has His times and seasons, and He is never late to an appointment. And He has set an appointed time in which He will judge. And then to further encourage His people, the Lord says in verse 3, "When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars." And the pillars probably refer to the social structure of the world, the foundations of society. And God says, even though it might seem that the social and moral order of the world is tottering and crumbling, in other words, it's coming apart at the seams, God keeps steady its pillars. In other words, He holds the pillars firm and stabilizes world orders and crumbling societies by His common grace. And so even though it may seem to us that the earth and its inhabitants and culture seem to be going crazy and the foundation of society are being destroyed and the pillars of morality are falling down and you wonder whether there is any vestige of justice left, we come back to the fact that God is in control and that the Lord knows exactly what He is doing. Jesus Christ is on the throne, and He holds everything together. In fact, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. God has established the structure and the order of this world. He upholds it, and He will administer justice. And so there's good news for the people of God. Justice will be done, and God will set all things right. And having declared that He judges righteously and rightfully, God adds His emphatic Selah, or, you know, there, what do you think of that, or ponder that. And of course, the rightness, the timing, and the power of God's judgments are all worthy of our deep consideration. And now in verses 4 and 5, God continues to speak, and here He issues a warning to the wicked. Notice now verses 4 and 5. I say, God says to the boastful, "Do not boast," and to the wicked, "Do not lift up your horn." Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. And so the Lord here speaks to the boastful or the proud and to the wicked. And notice how He links those together, the proud and the wicked. I mean, to be prideful is to be wicked, and to be wicked is to be prideful. And so He links them together. And God says to the boastful or the proud, arrogant person, "Do not boast," or "boast no more." A major characteristic of the wicked is boasting. But this is not some, you know, kind of trivial boasting that we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is the attitude of arrogance and self-sufficiency of people who don't think they owe God anything, people who trust in themselves, people who defy God. And God commands them to stop boasting. That's a command to stop putting their trust in themselves. And He says to the same people, addressing them now as wicked, "Do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high." In other words, against heaven, or speak, He says, with a haughty neck or a stiff neck. In the Bible, a horn is a well-known metaphor for power and authority, for pride and dignity. And so the arrogant boasting of their power and self-sufficiency is like a powerful animal lifting its horn, and lifting up your horn against heaven is the equivalent, really, of shaking your fist in God's face. A haughty or stiff neck speaks of a proud, stubbornly arrogant, and rebellious person, just unbending in their self-will. And of this, Spurgeon said, "Impudence before God is madness. The outstretched neck of insolent pride is sure to provoke his axe. Those who carry their heads high shall find that they will be lifted yet higher, as Haman was upon the gallows which he had prepared for the righteous man. And so the Lord is telling the wicked to stop their arrogant boasting about their power and their self-sufficiency. He's telling them to stop trusting in themselves and to acknowledge that there was one far greater than they. They needed to stop laying claim to power and authority that only belongs to God. And the point of all of these warnings is that God is the judge, and their arrogant boasting, their wickedness and stubbornness are all revealed, and they're defying the will of God, and His judgment is coming at His appointed time. And so they can try, you know, try if they will, or as they will, and exalt themselves against God. But all of their pride and all of their boasting will absolutely come to nothing, because judgment is coming from God and there will be absolutely no escaping it. I mean, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, doesn't He? I mean, Jesus said in Luke 14, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And James said something very similar. He said, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." And of course, Peter in 1 Peter 5, 6 said, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you." We're told in Scripture to humble ourselves. We don't want God to have to humble us, because that's never a good thing. And so in light of the fact that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, it's true wisdom to humble yourself under His mighty hand. And that's one reason why humility, as one man said, is the quintessential Christian grace. And that's why it's so important for all of us and for us as a church to cultivate humility, because God will humble the proud. But He will exalt the humble at the proper time, in other words, in His perfect time. And now in verses 6 to 8, the psalmist Asaph begins to speak again, and he responds to God's announcement, and he confirms God's judgment. And he points out that whether a person is lifted up or brought down, whether they are exalted or abased, it's up to God. And he assures the wicked that God means what He says when He declares that He will judge everyone uprightly and at the appointed time. Notice verses 6 and 7. Asaph writes, "For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another." It is God, he says, who executes judgment. That is a statement of God's sovereignty and of His right to bring down or exalt anyone He wants. And this extends to the whole earth. And the point is that God will judge the prideful and the wicked, and they should realize that when He judges, no matter where they looked, they would find no human help from any earthly direction. Not from the east, not from the west, not from the wilderness. And although He doesn't mention all four points of the compass here, the general thought is, and the point is, that no one would be able to deliver the wicked from the judgment of God. I mean, no place on the earth would be a place of safety for them. No human power would be coming to help them from any direction whatsoever. No matter where they looked, no help would be found. No one would be able to deliver them from God's judgment. There would be no escaping it. And as verse 7 emphasizes, it is God alone who is the judge and deliverer, and He acts sovereignly to bring either judgment or deliverance. God alone puts down. God alone lifts up. I mean, there's no one else who can do what only God can. And putting down or making low, it could be translated, speaks of just a humiliating defeat, a stripping of all pride, a stripping away of all pride and self-sufficiency. Quoting Spurgeon again, Spurgeon said, "Empires rise and fall at His bidding. A dungeon here and there a throne, His will assigns. Assyria yields to Babylon, and Babylon to the Medes. Kings are but puppets in His hand. They serve His purpose when they rise and when they fall. And so as Asaph writes, it's God who puts down one and exalts another. It's God alone who makes the decisions about who should gain or lose power. God is the judge. He alone has the ability to put down and to lift up. As Daniel writes in Daniel chapter 5, the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And so the proud, arrogant unbelievers would be put to shame either in this life or in the life to come. And the righteous, the believers who have humbled themselves before God and trusted in him, they will be exalted. And of course, we can look back through history and see how time and time again God has humbled proud individuals or nations and raised up the humble or the lowly. But as one man said, down through history and in the present time, God does this only enough to prompt people to submit to him before final judgment, when he will do this universally and finally. The psalm began with the word that he has set the time for judgment. So what he does now at appropriate times, he will do for certain at the set time. The prideful and arrogant wicked were lifting or exalting themselves in defiance against God. And unless they repented, God would put them down. Again, quoting Daniel, Daniel chapter 4, Daniel said, God is the King of heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And the God of heaven who rules the world with justice and fairness and equity will bring judgment upon the wicked. And now in verse 8, the psalmist Asaph gives a powerful poetic reminder that in due time the wrath of God will be poured out like powerful foaming wine from God's cup. And he says the wicked will be made to drink it down to the dregs. Notice verse 8 now, as our attention is drawn to the cup of God's wrath, Asaph writes, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. So here the Lord is depicted as holding a cup full of foaming wine, well mixed. In other words, that means it's wine mixed with spices and or another alcoholic liquor to make it potent and powerful. And it's symbolic of God's wrath and his judgment. And this is not the only place in the Bible where the image of the cup of the wrath of God occurs. The prophets repeatedly use the same imagery for the concept of God's wrath. In Isaiah 51, Isaiah said, wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah wrote in verses 15 and 16, thus the Lord, the great God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So drinking the cup of wrath is a phrase in the Old Testament that refers predominantly to receiving God's wrath and punishment for human sin. And here in Psalm 75, Asaph says that God pours out the cup, symbolizing the pouring out of his wrath upon the wicked, and all the wicked of the earth will drink it, we're told, draining it down to the very dregs. And so he pictures God as forcing the wicked to just gulp it down until they drink it down to the dregs, until they drink every last drop of his wrath. Spurgeon, remarking on this verse, said, they scoffed his feast of love, they shall be dragged to his table of justice and made to drink their due deserts. The retribution is terrible. It is blood for blood, foaming vengeance for foaming malice. If the very color of divine wrath is terrible, what must the taste be? They who have drunk so willingly and freely of the cup of sin shall be forced, whether they will or no, to drink the cup of judgment. And it is not a sip or two shall It's not a sip or two shall serve their turns. They must drink all, dregs and all. They shall drink it to the bottom, and yet they shall never come to the bottom. They have loved long draughts, and now they shall have one long enough. There is eternity to the bottom. And it's not very hard to think back in history of examples of God pouring out his wrath against those who, you could say, have excelled in doing evil. And one commentator calls attention to the lifting up and the bringing down of Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Herod, and in more recent times, Adolf Hitler. And this is what he writes. Pharaoh reacted to God's command to let his people go by saying, "Who is God that I should obey him?" Nebuchadnezzar endeavored to set his throne and kingdom above him whose throne and kingdom are forever and ever. Herod listened to the adulations of his degenerate admirers. It is the voice of a god and not of a man. Coming nearer to our own time, we have read of how Adolf Hitler gazed at a picture of himself riding proudly on a white horse, a picture which bore the blasphemous title, "In the beginning was the Word." Then, in a voice that deliberately mocked Christ, the eternal King Hitler exclaimed, "I am Providence." The commentator continues, "But Pharaoh and his hosts are swept to destruction. Nebuchadnezzar becomes a companion of the beast of the field. Herod is devoured by worms, and Hitler becomes a suicide. Those that walk in pride, God is able to abase. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off." I mean, surely, as Psalm 2 says, he, you know, God who sits in the heavens laughs at such arrogance. I mean, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. God will in time terrify the wicked in his wrath and fury. And so Asaph here used the cup of foaming wine as a figure of God's judgment upon the wicked, and they're forced to drain and drink down the entire bitter cup. And I don't know about you, but I can't think about this without also thinking of the incredible truth. I mean, the glorious truth that the Lord Jesus Christ drank that bitter cup for you and I. You know, it was the thought of drinking the cup of God's wrath against sin that caused the Lord Jesus such crushing sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." I mean, the Lord's sorrow wasn't caused by the thought of death, because death was not the problem for Jesus that it is for us. He knew death would restore him to the glory that he had with the Father before creation. Jesus' sorrow was caused by what was involved in his death. He would be made sin for us and separated from and forsaken by his Father. And yet Jesus said to Peter there in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" I mean, our Lord had always known that one day the cup of God's wrath for human sin would be placed into his hands, and he would be made sin for us as God laid our sin and iniquity upon him. And Jesus drank that cup of God's wrath. And God made Christ to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus drank that cup of God's wrath so that you and I might drink from the cup of salvation. And as the psalmist declared in Psalm 116, "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." The Lord Jesus endured the consequences of sin to the utmost extent. He endured the cup of God's wrath in the place of sinners so that all who would ever believe in him might be spared from that awful future. But of course, those who refuse to trust him, they will drink the cup of God's wrath and judgment, and they too will drink it down to the very dregs. After hearing God announce his just judgment, Asaph responds by saying, "Lord, I know you're going to bring down the prideful and the wicked. I know you're going to bring them low. I know you're going to judge them because I know that you rule the world in righteousness." And what did this prompt Asaph to do? Well, that's the fourth thing we see here, and we see it in verses 9 and 10. It prompted Asaph to give praise and thanksgiving to God. Listen to what he says in verse 9. He says, "But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob." I mean, in contrast to the wicked of the earth, Asaph, speaking again for the people of God, said that they would declare and rejoice in the judgments of God, and they would sing praises to the God of Jacob. And of course, the God of Jacob is the God of all grace, the God who met Jacob at Bethel when Jacob had nothing and deserved nothing but God's judgment. I mean, God's grace is something to sing about, especially when it's seen against the background of that cup of his wrath. And so Asaph says, "I'll declare it, I'll sing praises to the God of Jacob for his wondrous works, for his exaltation of the righteous and his judgment of the wicked." And now in verse 10, Asaph, speaking for God, declares that God will do as he says. Notice verse 10, "All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up." The horns of the wicked, the power, the strength of the wicked will be cut off, but the horn of the righteous will be lifted up or exalted. And you'll notice he says, "all the horns of the wicked." All the horns. This means not one single wicked person will escape the devastation and ruin that God's judgment will bring on all of those who have not humbled themselves and submitted to him as Lord and Master. But on the other hand, the righteous will be lifted up. I mean, whatever power and strength the righteous have will be exalted and enriched by God, because God destroys wicked pride in order to exalt righteousness. But of course, in the meantime, the people of God must endure the arrogance and the wickedness of the world. However, as one man said, "Patience and suffering are not the end of the story. There will be a time for power without aggression and glory without pride." And for this, we as believers rejoice and praise the Lord. We thank him. But on the other hand, because of this, we as believers also warn the people of the world that God's judgment is coming. And that's what we're supposed to do, right? I mean, if we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to warn people of God's judgment and of the wrath to come. But then we also tell them that it's not necessary that they suffer God's wrath, because the good news of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ drank that cup, the cup of God's wrath, all the way to the bottom for all who will ever believe on him as Lord and Savior. And the fact that God will one day judge the wicked, that absolutely ought to motivate us to share the good news of the gospel with unbelievers. And the fact that believers will be exalted, well, that ought to humble us and give us faith and courage in difficult times of life, and it ought to compel us to express our love and our gratitude to God in praise and thanksgiving and worship. The psalm ends with praise and thanksgiving and a warning that God will cut off the proud and the wicked, and a promise that he will exalt the righteous. I mean, just as surely as he will cut off the wicked, he will also exalt the strength of the righteous. And so in the midst of all of the world's intense difficulty, in the midst of all of the world's trouble and chaos, what do? Well, we continue to trust in God. Why? He's always near to us. He's always with us. He will never abandon us. And we continue to trust in Him and rejoice in the fact that He is always near us. And we thank and praise Him for all of His wondrous works. And we know and we remind ourselves that one day He's going to make all things right. He will judge the wicked. He will exalt the righteous. And whether this punishment upon the wicked is inflicted in this life or on the final day of judgment, God's justice will be served. Judgment is coming. Because God's intervention is and always will be timely and just. And so instead of fretting and worrying over the wicked, we need to be more thankful for what God has already done for us. And praise and thanksgiving should be offered continually to God, because He alone is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. Amen? Let's stand and pray.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood we have been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word, that we may grow and walk in all your ways.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Redding, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccredding.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccredding.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.